I'd like to open the message today by turning back to the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk. Now, this might not be one of the most traditional places to start on the last day of unleavened bread, but there's a section of scripture here that's been rolling around in the back of my mind for some time now, and it's right here in the book of Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk is not only one of the most fun books of the Bible to pronounce, it's also a really interesting book in that it has this give and take between the prophet and God. In literary terms, it's structured as a challenge and response, as we'll see. The prophet is going to make a claim, and then he's going to ask a question, and then God is going to respond, either with some type of wisdom or provide a little bit of insight into his plan or thought process. And I want to start in verse 1 of chapter 1 to get a feel of how this works. Again, Habakkuk chapter 1, starting in verse 1. It says, "The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For the plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore perverse judgment proceeds." Okay, so this is the claim that the prophet is making. And he's specifically talking about what he's seeing and what he's experiencing here in Judah and the last stages of the life of that nation when things are really starting to turn south. But it's a timeless message as well. Throughout all of human experience, people have pondered the same thing. When will justice go forth? God responds here in the next section, verse 5. He says, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, although it were told to you." And the book here, it continues with back and forth here between Habakkuk and God, a challenge and a response. Now, I want to drop down to chapter 2 now, also starting in verse 1. This is Habakkuk again talking about more challenges, more responses. Chapter 2, starting verse 1 now. It's Habakkuk talking. He says, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected." So at this point here, Habakkuk, he's just laying it all on the line here. And he's imploring God to make his plans known. Habakkuk here did not have hold of a vision. Everything in the here and now for him was very discouraging. Verse 2, "And then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Although it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." God here in his response is going to say something very interesting. Verse 4, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." God then goes on through a series of woes here. Woes to people, woes to thought processes, woe to sinful characteristics, woe to all of the problems that Habakkuk is describing and how mankind can be and how they do interact and misbehave when sin becomes the dominant driving force that pushes out God's way of life. Finally, verse 12, still in chapter 2, this is God speaking here, says, "Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire and the nations weary themselves in vain?" And then here, we get a scripture that points to an alternative. And it's one of my favorite scriptures of the whole Bible. It contains a vision of the future, one that we all very, very much long for. Verse 14, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." As the waters cover the sea. Such a beautiful picture of God's way of life spreading and covering so thoroughly and so completely. When I visualize standing on the beach of an ocean and looking out at this massive, never-ending body of water that's spread out before me, and it feels like there's no end to it. And that's kind of the point. For Olivia's Make-A-Wish trip that we took a handful of years ago, we took a boat out to the Great Barrier Reef in Australia. And it was way out there. We were on a boat forever to get out to the Great Barrier Reef. And when we got to our destination, you could look in all directions and all you could see was open ocean. There was nothing else out there. And it was actually kind of overwhelming, really, to be completely surrounded by water. But this is the promise that the knowledge and the glory of God will completely fill the earth in the same way. Now, Habakkuk, he was talking about real problems. Sin makes a mess of everything. And God wanted and God expected the people of Habakkuk's time and his people throughout all time, and certainly us today, to find sin, to root it out, and to refocus on God's way of life. But equally important, God wanted to plant a vision of why. Why we are to do those things. God doesn't want us to go through the motions on autopilot or just march through a series of duties and rituals like a checklist on a form. This is especially relevant here during the days of unleavened bread. God wants us to put out leavening and put out sin. And he gives us rituals to help us to understand that point more thoroughly. But that's not where it stops. It points to a vision and a promise of the future. And both of those components work together. They're required to work together in order for us Christians to make strides in our walk with God. I want to head back to Exodus chapter 13. By the end of today, we're going to have this chapter memorized, I'm sure. It's right at the heart of the original Exodus. No doubt these scriptures are fresh in our mind. In our night to be, we were all together as a congregation and we went through this chapter. I'm sure you probably did something similar. But I want to focus on something specific in this group of passages. And I want to start in verse 4 of Exodus chapter 13. Exodus 4, verse 13. It says, "On this day you are going out in the month of Abib." So again, we're just jumping into the story here. The 10 plagues had just happened a chapter earlier. The nation of Egypt is reeling from all the disasters they're experienced. And they want those Israelites out, like right now, while they still have at least some part of their nation that's not ruined. And finally, the generations of these Hebrews is about to be fulfilled in the most unexpected way, to be freed from slavery. Verse 5. "And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey. You shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters." Of course, this is the time frame we're in right now, verse 8. "And you shall tell your son and daughter in that day, saying, 'This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. And it shall be a sign for you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year.'" Now, what struck me when reading through these scriptures, at least this year, is how God presents his plan to the Israelites in duality. He remembered his promise. He rescued them from slavery. That's essentially where they are in this point in the story. And he's reiterating their past and what he has done for them. But the flip side of that duality is the future statements. Why did God do that? To bring them into the promised land. And why did he do that? Why a land flowing with milk and honey? So that he could have a unique and wonderful relationship with a people he thought of as his special treasure. And each holy day is structured in a similar way. There's an Old Testament application or purpose that contains one level of meaning, especially to the people living in that day. And then in the New Testament, that same holy day is expanded, and the meaning points to something in the future yet to come. This duality here. There's often this link between the past and the future, an introspective analysis of where we've been and a proscriptive vision of where we want to be. They're linked together at the hip, so much so that if you take just the past or just the future, you chip away at some of the amazing dynamic and complexity of God's plan that he created from the very start. Let's skip ahead to Exodus chapter 16 now. Too often, the Israelites, they only focused on the past and at the expense of the future vision that God was trying to reinforce over and over. Exodus 16, starting in verse 1, says, "Then they journeyed from Elam, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month, they departed from the land of Egypt. And then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, 'Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. You've brought us out here just to kill us. There's nothing for us out here. Where are we even going? Does anyone know where we're going?'" Well, in preparation for this message, I went back through the whole book of Exodus, and I tried to find examples of the Israelites themselves looking forward to entering into the promised land. And if they're there, they're pretty few and far between. Instead, whenever something happened, or whenever an obstacle appeared, or a trial came upon them, they often just looked into the past and romanticized it at that. So much so that as we skip ahead a little further, this time to Exodus chapter 19, we'll see God is continually trying to reinforce both parts, the correct remembrance of the past and the future vision that is the goal. Exodus 19, starting in verse 3 now. "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel.'" I tend to read this in my mind as I'm going through it with a hint of exasperation. I don't know if that's what it was like back then, but just in my mind, this is how it reads to me. Verse 4 says, "You have seen what I have done, or what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Now, God is very clear that he wanted the Israelites to remember their past, remember the signs and the wonders and the mighty hand that brought them out of slavery. It's enshrined in their rituals and their memorials, and is a key part of the Holy Day plan. But God didn't free them from slavery for the sake of freedom. That was part of his plan, but not the whole plan. And they couldn't hold on to that vision. They could do unleavened bread, but they can also lack the real purpose behind it. Now, let's fast forward to us today in our walks as Christians. Especially at this time of year, it is required of us to look into our past and our spiritual journey. And we are to proactively find areas of spiritual yeast and sin and to root it out. de-leaven our spiritual lives and fill it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, righteousness as modeled by Jesus Christ. But also, in this process, it's easy to get too focused on our past or our failures or that yeast that inevitably pops right back up. It's easy to get bogged down looking backwards at the expense of focusing on the future. Getting the spiritual leaven out of our lives is part of God's plan for us. But that's not the whole plan for us. Just like God is not raising and training the most diligent spring cleaners and the best ingredient readers on the planet, nor is he counting on us to be the most self-introspective people on the planet, but rather his goal is to build a family with spiritual character that will live on in harmony and peace and joy for all eternity. To avoid falling into the same trap as the Israelites as they shuffled through the desert sands, I would like to encourage us that we have an equal balance of retrospection, looking back into the past of our current lives, and to root out sin and continually shape our character, all those things which are right and good that we must do. But also with balance to keep in mind why we are doing those things. The vision of what God has promised for us. Because there is a time where his way of life will overflow and cover the whole world as the waters cover the sea. He has promised us an opportunity to take part and to be intimately involved as part of an everlasting family. How do we do it then? How do we go about this? Well, as we said, keeping a forward focus is a lot easier said than done. If we are to learn from the past, what would we change? If we are to keep the meaning of these days of unleavened bread long after the physical leaven returns, what will our approach be? Well, I'd like us to consider two perspectives today to aid in this process. How do we keep that vision in place? Well, first, we can train our bodies to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And secondly, we can infuse our daily thoughts with godly hope. Train our bodies to hunger and thirst for righteousness and infuse our thoughts with godly hope. Well, the first, how do we keep this vision in place to hunger and thirst for righteousness? To give context into hunger and thirst for righteousness, maybe we should start by looking at the inverse. What's the other side of the coin here? And I want to go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Now, we're breaking into the thought here. Earlier in this chapter, Paul was talking about circumcision, the advantage of the Jews. He's talking about liberation of the new covenant. But I want to pick up the thread here in verse 9 of Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 9. It says, what then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. And what follows here, what Paul's going to do, is a collection of songs. We could go back and read them all individually, but I want to notice how Paul puts them together. There's a couple of psalms packaged together here, and it's unified under a purpose. And also, remember that this is the same chapter where Paul acknowledges that all have sinned and fall short. That's in chapter 23 of the same, or verse 23 of the same chapter. So we're not talking about mistakes here. We're not talking about slip-ups or deviations or anything like that. He's talking about something else entirely, a different mentality. Verse 10, Romans 3, verse 10, says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. This is talking about people that do not desire God's way of life. People that are not yet interested in that relationship that God wants to have with them. They think their way is just fine. Thank you very much. They have no need, no desire for a change. And even though they wallow in pain and suffering, they cling to the fallacy at their own peril. Now, by thinking about the negative, hopefully that sheds light on the positive. In the examples we just read, this is one extreme. This is way over here. The way we want to be is not here then. We want to be over here on the opposite side. To really hunger and thirst for righteousness, it involves a pain in our very core that drives us to move in one direction. The exact opposite of what Paul is describing here. It's like a pull that just tugs you forward. In my mind, I think of like a vacuum cleaner that's trying to suck up something that's too big and it's just kind of struggling all the way through but slowly getting down. I don't think that's good for the vacuum, really. But I think you understand what I mean, that visual, that it's just an overpowering force that pulls it down. Do we have that same desire, that same fervent hunger and thirst for God, for his life, and his strength and quality of the relationship that he wants to have with us? Do we have that drive that burns within us, one that is hard to ignore, that is directing us to him? Or is it easier to relate, at times, to the example Paul uses, where they satisfy their hunger with all the wrong food? Matthew chapter 5, you can turn back there, we have a simple list of Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus Christ, he taught a lot in his short ministry as a physical human being, but often it was in parables or it was in forms that were less direct. But here with the Beatitudes, Christ could not be more plain. He's basically giving us a detailed list of characteristics that he wants to see in each and every one of us. I want to start in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 says, "And seeing the multitude, he," that's Jesus, of course, "went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." Verse 2. "And then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And of course, our next one here. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." They shall be filled. This word, this hunger here, is the same word in Matthew chapter 4 when Christ was tempted by Satan. It says after he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights that he was hungry. And I bet so. I bet that hunger was nearly overpowering, at least in a physical sense. How could it not? And Strong's uses a definition here for the word hunger that points to being famished or literally craving food. Is it the same in our spiritual lives? Now, sometimes I can feel bits and pieces of this. Maybe when I dig into a new book or I listen to a podcast that helps me to understand God's word a little bit better. Or sometimes when I'm putting together a message and I feel like things are starting to click, I can really start to feel it a little bit. And when that happens, it is an amazing feeling. One time I was listening to a podcast and it was really helping me understand the word a little bit better. And I got to my front door and I do something that I hate to do. And I kept on walking so I could listen to the end of it. Because that's how I wanted to spend my time. To just hear more. In these last 7 days, we've taken extra time to proactively change how we eat. When we eat unleavened bread, we are able to use that, hopefully, as a reminder to think about God's blessings. This last week, I made it a goal that every time I ate unleavened bread, I said a quick prayer, just thanking God that my family was alive. That little pause before unleavened bread was a reminder for me to be thankful each and every day, every meal. What a remarkable tool that God has built into several of the holy days, where he takes us out of our normal routine so that we can be proactive instead of reactive. Several holy days have that extra focus around things that we either eat or abstain from or put in our mouths, all to get us to use a routine part of our lives to refocus on something extraordinary. Extraordinary. Do we feel that same excitement, that same hunger and thirst for his righteousness? It says, blessed are those of us when we have that strong craving, that longing for righteousness. And how will they be filled? Well, that's the promise, of course. As God always does, the promise he has given us of the future, that vision. One example is found in Revelation chapter 7. You can turn back there. For those people, it's explained exactly how their hunger will be satiated. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 13. Romans 7:13 says, and one of the elders answered, saying, who are all these arrayed in white robes? Where do they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and were made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger. That's our same word. They shall neither hunger nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God will completely fill them up, cover them with his awesome presence as the waters cover the sea. That's the vision that drives us. A future to truly hunger for. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. In the Beatitudes, Jesus Christ made it clear what those characteristics and driving forces that define our spiritual life should be. But it's certainly not the first time those were brought up. From the very beginning and constantly throughout, God has repeated the same refrain. He wants a relationship with us. The creator of the universe, the one without beginning and end, this all-powerful being is interested in us, in you and me, personally and individually. And he has an extended, an offer of a relationship that is not just a temporary one. It's a permanent, everlasting one. And he wants us to change and grow. And if we do, there is something great in store for us. But you have to want it. You have to really want it. You don't get it by default. You have to seek it out and cherish it like the unbelievable gift it is. Hunger for it. Thirst for it. Isaiah 55, verse 1 says, ho, anyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And yet, this powerful Creator has extended his arm to us. That's a vision. That's a remarkable promise. Our second perspective in our journey is to keep the vision alive and flourishing, is to infuse our daily thoughts with godly hope. To infuse our thoughts with godly hope. The vision is what we have that gives us this hope. And hope, godly hope, is a noteworthy perspective to consider because godly hope does have unique characteristics. Oftentimes, we think about the word hope in our vernacular today, and it means something slightly different. It means like I'm just kind of looking forward to something. Like you'll say, I hope to see you soon, or I hope you feel better, or something like that. But godly hope, written about in the Bible, does have a specific context. It's not the same as the casual usage of that word, nor is it simply having like a positive outlook, like a glass half full type of optimism. Now, we might say that that type of person is hopeful or is full of hope, but that's not exactly the same principle as biblical hope. Let's see an example of this by turning to Psalm 42. Maybe this will help bring it out a little bit better. This chapter, Psalm 42, and there are several like it, help to illustrate that godly hope is not a personality trait, nor is it wishful thinking. It has a specific source, and it has a specific purpose, and it can be used to refocus us back to our vision. Psalm 42, verse 1. Psalm 42, starting at verse 1, says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. Now, you might remember this from one of our songs in the hymnal, but this is not an upbeat, cheerful song. This is a contemplation. This is a psalm that is an outpouring of meditation and thought. Verse 2. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where's your God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with the multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. I want to start to draw out something interesting in this chapter. This type of hope is not situationally based. Now, the writer is upset about his circumstances, but he's not saying, like, I hope this ends soon, something like that, or I look forward to the ending. No doubt he is, but this hope is rooted in something else. The theme continues, but let's drop down to verse 9, same chapter, now verse 9. And I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a breaking of my bones, my enemies reproach me, while they say to me all day long, where's your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Now notice this next part, this refrain, hope in God. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Now, this might not be the first example that pops into your mind of someone that is indicative of hope. Before I started this study, if you were to ask me to sketch down a person that was hopeful, I would probably picture someone that is happy, that has a happy disposition. Maybe things are going their way. Maybe they got a great job promotion at work. Maybe the kids brought home straight A report cards. Generally, things are on the up and up. But godly hope is not an emotional response to a specific physical thing or circumstance. It's a different type of mindset. Having all of those things go your way might make you happy. It might help you jump out of bed in the morning, ready to tackle another day, but that's not what builds godly hope. Let's go to Romans chapter 5 to build upon this theme. Romans chapter 5 is one of those ladders or one of those building scriptures found in the Bible. There are a couple of them, and they kind of all follow the same construct. It'll say like A leads to B, and then B leads to C, and so on. One builds to the next, and it continues to the next. Now, I want to notice how this ladder is constructed and how these characteristics are layered upon one another. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Romans 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." Now hope, or we should say this type of hope, does not disappoint, because the love of God that has poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given to us. Infusing godly hope in our daily minds means that it is filtered through all of our experiences. In fact, we are experiencing that filtered through godly hope, so that means that bad things can still happen to us. We don't have to have on rose-colored glasses, but it means that how we experience them and how we witness them is through a different perspective, and we can see ultimately how that will change when the kingdom begins. Godly hope doesn't fix a broken bone, but it will call to mind the wonderful promise of a time of healing and safety. Hopefully we can see a little bit about how godly hope separates from secular hope, or a casual meaning of that word. Secular hope can easily disappoint because it involves things outside of our control, and it's dependent on our circumstances changing and improving. I think we already know this, because we know that Christianity is not necessarily the path to physical blessings. Obviously, there are often natural blessings to following God's way of life, but this is not the primary purpose of our religion, of course. If that was the purpose, then you'd run out of hope if you run out of physical blessings. Or, eventually, when a trial comes upon you, you get derailed because bad things shouldn't happen. But bad things will happen to you or those you love, because as Christians, we are promised trials and tribulations. How else can you build perseverance and character? God's promise is that he will get us through it and get us where he plans to take us. And the vision is what that will be like when we get there. That is the hope. That is the type of hope that builds everlasting joy, because it's not dependent on physical things that we can't control or be cheated out of or changed or stolen. Instead, it's built upon the promise of the one who cannot lie. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 17 through 20, but I'm going to read them in the ESV version. It's a slightly different feel to these verses. Hebrews chapter 6, I'm going to read verse 17 through 20, again in the ESV. It says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for a refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Well, as we start to wind down the days of unleavened bread, I'm sure we spent a lot of extra time and consideration about what we eat. We had to get rid of our leavened products. We had to go to the store and read labels. And each meal, we had to give it a little extra thought about what we eat. And by extension, hopefully that thought process extended to include spiritual sin and the effort to put that out of our lives and to proactively put in the unleavened bread of Christ. But like the Israelites walking around aimlessly, hopefully we never lost the vision of why. Why we do these things? Why do we go through this effort? Why do we try every year? Why do we work on these things day in and day out? Why go through the process of changing your spiritual character at all? It's because of the vision. It's the promise that God has laid before us. That's why we divide equal parts working and improving ourselves now with eyes fixed forward to the promised land yet to come. We have to get that spiritual leavening out. We have to fill up our stomachs with righteousness, love, and compassion. Why? What is the vision? Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Starting in verse 3, Revelation 21, verse 3. It says, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Verse 7. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Getting a stubborn group of slaves out of Egypt way back in the day was no mean feat. Getting them into the promised land and set up for a new relationship, that was the goal and the vision. And oh, how their experiences would have been so much different if they could have just kept that vision firmly fixed in front of them. Getting this stubborn, flawed person to put the old man to death finally is also no mean feat. But the promise of eternal life in God's family, that is the goal. That is the vision that outshines all things. I don't do it for the matzos. I do it because I can hear the waves slowly starting to build. In conclusion, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah chapter 33. A simple little reminder to Jeremiah in what must have been a pretty unpleasant part of his life, when he probably needed a little bit of encouragement, and when he definitely needed the vision planted with deep roots in his mind. Jeremiah 33, verse 1. It says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, when he was still shut up in the court of the prison, saying, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you don't even know. Throughout the whole Bible, from beginning to end, God has worked with human beings. At times, he's done remarkable signs and wonders. Other times, he's just gently guided here and there. Some periods have God right in the thick of things. Other times, it feels like he maybe took a step back to see what we'll do. He's given us tools, instructions, guidelines, commandments, holy days. He's told us what he expects us to change. He tells us how to change it. But deeply embedded in this future is the why. This remarkable vision of the future yet to come. A future that God wants to share with us. It's remarkable. It's an incredible gift. that he wants to give to us. Let us never lose sight of the vision by training our bodies to hunger and thirst for righteousness and to infuse our daily thoughts with godly hope, because there is a time coming, one where Habakkuk and all of the prophets that lie asleep wait for, where we will be joined together as the bride of Christ, as spirits that live on forever, and where the knowledge and the glory of the Lord will go forth unimpeded as the waters cover the sea. Yeah.